Steve mentioned what a privilege it is for us to be able to come together in this way. And I could add to that that in our experience in Brazil since the beginning of the pandemic, I don't think we've had more than 35 Christians together in the same place, even outdoors at one time. So this is a real thrill for us. Last week, as we were in a larger group also singing, I looked over at Benita and saw a couple of tears coming down because she hadn't had the opportunity to sing together with that number of people for a long, long time. It certainly is an encouragement to us to be here. It's always an encouragement to us to be here. The congregation here, as Steve mentioned, has had a very significant role in the work in Brazil from way back in 1993, or even somewhat, in some ways, even before that. And we are thankful to God for you and for your help in that. But I'll talk more about that in the second hour. We're going to look in this first period now at a simple question. Why rip your robe? And I think you're all familiar with the fact that there are a number of passages in the scriptures that talk about tearing garments. But I don't know how often we stop to really try to look at that and understand the significance and even draw some lessons that can come from that. And that's what I'd like for us to do this evening, is to look at that custom, see how it was used, and then realize that there are some kind of interesting lessons of application in our own lives from that. Dozens of times in the Bible, we come across a reference that they ripped their robe, or the language would be more likely tearing their garment or rent their garment. But as we look at that language, it seems to be a little bit of a strange custom to us. I seriously doubt that most of us have seen that happen very many times, for somebody to literally rip a garment like that. And I want to make it clear that I'm not suggesting that this is a practice from the Bible that we need to adopt today. Those faded, torn jeans are not my responsibility, okay? If that's what your grandkids are using or your kids are using, I didn't put them up to that, and I'm not going to suggest that they need to do that tonight. That's not the point of ripping clothes here. But I do think as we study this practice in the Bible, that it brings out for us some rather interesting lessons that can be actually helpful to us in our service in other ways. When we think about sadness and anguish in our own culture, sometimes it might be expressed by putting a flag up at half-mast, or it might be by using black clothing. There was a time when it was even customary for widows for some time after the death of a husband to use only black clothing for a while. Or it might be, in our time, some sort of a posting of sadness on social media, or maybe some sort of an expression of rest in peace, thinking about that one that we've lost. And so there are ways that we have, many other ways, of expressing sadness, expressing anguish in our culture. Certainly, I think pretty much universally, shedding tears is a part of that kind of expression of sadness. But I want us to look at this idea of tearing clothes that we find in the scriptures, starting out with an example, two examples in the same chapter, back in Genesis chapter 37. If you would open with me and look at a couple of things that happen. This is the chapter where Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery. And so the first example of this is his brother Reuben. Reuben's the one that intended to come back and free Joseph, but when he got there, he found out that his brothers had already sold him. So in Genesis chapter 37, verse 21, says, "But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not take his life.' Reuben further said to them, 'Shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father.'" So that was his plan. And so we notice as he comes into the situation, he's rescuing him to prevent that this is going to happen. And now we come down a few verses later, verse 29 and 30, we see what happened when Reuben comes back. It says, "Then Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?'" So as he comes back now and he realizes that they've taken Joseph out, and actually it's sold Joseph, he's anguished by that. He was intending to save the boy's life, restore him to his father, and now he's lost control of the situation, and it may very well be that Joseph is destined to be killed, having been sold off as he was in slavery. So we see him doing that in anguish in that case. But then in the same chapter, of course, message has to get back now to Jacob about what has happened. And so the second case involves Jacob himself. The same chapter, skipping down to verse 32. "And they sent the varicolored tunic and brought it to their father and said, 'We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not.' Then he examined it and said, 'It is my son's tunic.' A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And so in his reaction to that, verse 34, so Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his sons, for his son many days. So another custom of mourning there in this case, to wear sackcloth, an uncomfortable, cheaper fabric, showing the suffering that he was feeling, the mourning that he was having. And as we know the story, he continued to mourn for another 20-some years before he found out that Joseph was actually alive and was able to be reunited with him. So in the same chapter, there are two angles to this question of the sadness that was being felt, the anguish and the mourning because of the believed death of a son. There are many other examples that we find through the scriptures. And I want to look at a few of these because they help to reinforce the different possible ways of understanding this. If you'll just look with me at several passages, let's go over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, as we look at the reaction that David has when he gets word of the battle that had taken the life of Saul and of Jonathan, his friend. And David has an interesting reaction throughout every situation that involves Saul. Even though Saul treated David as an enemy, David never treats Saul as an enemy. And in fact, when something happens to Saul, in this case Saul's death, David is actually anguished by that. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so it also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So David's reaction to that, and of all the ones that were with him, their reaction to this news of Saul's death, Jonathan's death, the death of the other soldiers involved in that battle, was one of anguish and of mourning. Going over a little further into 1 Kings chapter 21, and this time it's the reaction of a king to a message that was given to him of the necessity of his repentance. 1 Kings chapter 21. Of course, Ahab had done plenty of things that he needed to repent of. He was one of the worst kings in all of the history of Israel. But as we look at what happens in verse 27, after he had been told about the reaction of God to his conduct, it says, it came about when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. So as Ahab had received this reprimand and the punishment that would go with it, his reaction is to tear his clothes, and God sees that as a sign of him humbling himself as he has recognized now that he truly has been guilty of grievous sins against the Lord. Turning over a few pages further, 2 Kings chapter 2. We're now moving to the end of Elijah's career and the beginning of Elisha's work as a prophet, as Elijah has passed the mantle to him. And so now in chapter 2, verse 11, as Elijah is taken up, we see the reaction that comes. Verse 11, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. So again, maybe a sense of some degree of anguish here, and realizing that God has now passed the responsibility on to him. And then we follow further over into history. We get to the book of Esther. Esther, of course, that story of what was going on in the Persian captivity as Haman was looking for an opportunity to annihilate the Hebrew people. And when Mordecai found out about that, chapter 4, verse 1 of Esther, says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. So this time, the tearing of the clothes and the sackcloth and ashes is not the repentance of Ahab, but it's the anguish, the concern, the fear for what is about to happen if Haman's plan goes through and he's successful in annihilating the Hebrew people. And of course, the book of Job. If we're looking for suffering, we know we can find it when we get to the book of Job. And as we look at what happens when Job gets word of all that he's lost, that Satan's attacks have taken away all of his possessions, but even more seriously, all of his children. And when he gets word of that, it says in verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Once again, the deep anguish of someone who has just received terrible news, as was the case of Job on that day. And then one more case that we're going to look at, and just kind of these general examples that we're considering here at the beginning. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary trip, the one they made together, and as they were in Lystra, the people in that city wanted to worship them as if they were gods. And of course, that involves an idea of false gods, but Paul and Barnabas, more importantly, understand that worship only belongs to the true God. And so as that kind of an honor was about to be given to them, that was a reason for anguish for them, because they did not in any way want to receive honor that belonged to the true Lord. And so in chapter 14, verse 12, it says they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, because they're now trying to prevent them from doing that. And it says in verse 18, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So their anguish is the possibility that they would be honored when the honor really belongs to God. But it's still a reason for them to tear their clothes and to demonstrate that anguish to the people in that city of Lystra. Another aspect of this question of tearing clothes involves a point, and I think now we're getting to something that probably we don't as often notice, perhaps, as to whether we should or shouldn't, or they should or should not have ripped their clothes. For us, it would be other expressions of anguish. But I want us to look at a couple of cases. One case in which they should have and didn't, and another case in which a man shouldn't have and does, and to realize that there are some things that are brought out even in these examples. Jeremiah chapter 36. Of course, we know the work of the prophets, to proclaim God's message to the people, and often a message of repentance. Their work was not primarily to foretell things that were going to happen centuries later, although most of the prophets do have some element of that kind of foretelling. Their work is primarily that of speaking to the people of their time and saying to them, because of your sin, God is going to bring punishment unless you repent. Appealing to Israel, appealing to Judah, to repent of their sins. And so in chapter 36, what's happened here is that Jeremiah has written down God's words to send it first to be read to the nobles, and then it's taken to be read to the king. And as we look at the story starting in verse 20, it says, so they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning and the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. So in this case, they should have torn their clothes. But what they're doing actually is to reject God's word. And so it has no effect on them. It would be much like any other situation where we might need correction, rebuke. And we hear those words, but we just kind of let it go. As if that doesn't really apply to us. We don't really need to do anything. We don't need to change. We just continue with the same tranquil expression that we had before, because we're not allowing God's word to have an impact on us. In this case, it's pretty obvious. He's to the point of even cutting it up. Some versions say a penknife. This one says a scribe's knife. But cutting it up and throwing it in the fire, literally destroying the message that had been brought. That didn't prevent another scroll being made of the same message afterwards, but it was a way that he was showing his absolute rejection of what God was saying in rebuke, and he didn't tear his clothes. That's the way that it's emphasized to us here, that he didn't repent. He didn't feel the anguish that he should have by the reprehension that came. Now, another point that I want us to look at, and this one is, we've got to bring a little bit from the Old Testament to get to the New Testament, but I think it brings out something that identifies for us the character of a man in one more way, or reinforces the identification of that. I want to start back in Leviticus 21 with this point. Leviticus 21, chapter 21, verse 10. Perhaps a relatively little observed part of the law of the Old Testament has to do with the high priest and a prohibition that the high priest was not to tear his clothes. It says in chapter 21, verse 10, "The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes." Now, there may be some degree of a relationship between this and what happens, for example, with Aaron and his two younger sons when Nadab and Abihu are killed, and they're not allowed to even mourn for them because they were in the tabernacle to be serving God, and their service to God was to be the primary point. In fact, in this very context, the idea is that this priest is to be holy and uncontaminated in his service to God. Continuing in verse 11, "Nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself, even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord." And so because he was to maintain that holiness before God, to keep himself uncontaminated, this was among the various rules that were given. And there are others, if you look a little further in that same context. But now the priest is supposed to be able to be in God's presence. And so he's not going to take on any of these characteristics that would suggest that he was somehow contaminated or polluted. So what do we do with that when we get over to Matthew chapter 26? In Matthew 26, the priest is not serving in the temple. And so some might try to argue that this doesn't exactly apply for that reason, because Leviticus 21 does refer to him being consecrated specifically for that service. However, he was still the high priest, and many of those rules that are given about the high priest seem to be rules that apply generally to his life. And so what we see in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.'" Of course, "he" refers to Jesus Christ. And so this priest rips his clothes, rends his garment, showing supposedly anguish at the idea that he's in the presence of a blasphemer. But in doing that, we can recognize that this high priest was very much contaminated. And if the idea back there from Leviticus 21 was to avoid contamination because he enters the presence of God and needs to be holy to do that, this high priest is in no way holy. He's in the presence of God, accusing God of blasphemy, and going along with those who are willing to kill him, and will in fact find a way to do that just hours later. So he has now chosen to contaminate himself, siding with evil men against the holy God who was standing before him. I think it helps to put a little bit of an additional emphasis on the evil of this man, and the fact that he was willing to, in that way, disobey one more command from the Old Testament, one of many, and show that he was really siding with the wrong ones in this particular case. But now as we think about that question of ripping your robe, the question I put at the beginning of this was, why rip your robe? Because there might be a situation in which it would be completely inappropriate, besides the case of the high priest and the prohibition that's given to him. We're familiar with that case back in 2 Kings chapter 5 about Naaman, the Syrian commander who comes down to Israel to be cured of his leprosy. And of course, an interesting story, one that we learn when we're little children, if we have the privilege of being taught by parents who are Christians, and that we remember and often refer to as we go out through life, because there are some important lessons to be drawn here. And we usually talk about the fact of the attitude of the young woman who tells Naaman about this prophet. We talk about Naaman and his initial resistance and later obedience. But I want us this evening to focus on one other detail of the story that's given here. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.' Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Aram said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may cure him of his leprosy.'" Now, as we look at the account that's given there, we realize a couple of interesting things. For one thing, the Syrians had the upper hand, the Arameans, as it is in this version, kind of had the upper hand over Israel at this particular point, and yet they're willing to go to Israel to find someone who could, really has a connection with the true God, different than their false gods. But as Naaman goes with his gifts that he's willing to give, he goes to the king. And when he comes to the king of Israel, the king is now overtaken with the anguish that he's looking for a cause to be able to attack Israel. And it says in verse 7, "When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God, to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me.'" So in his anguish now, he rips his robe because he doesn't have the ability to cure Naaman. And he knows that. And so if he doesn't cure Naaman, now Naaman goes back to Syria, tells his king that I was rebuffed and rejected and I accomplished nothing down there, and it's a pretext for an attack against Israel. And so the king of Israel is afraid of that reaction. And then Elisha comes into the story. Elisha is the prophet that the girl was referring to. And in verse 8 it says, "It happened when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Why rip your robe, if you will? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Why have you torn your clothes? And in that question, I think we're given an opportunity to stop and focus on some things that can have some pretty practical application. It was not the king's role to cure this man of his leprosy. That was something that Elisha could handle. And so Elisha handles Naaman's problem. He tells him what to do so that he can be cured. God is glorified. Naaman is purified of his leprosy. And the story stays there for us to learn lessons from to this day. It wasn't the king's job. And so there was no reason for him to get all upset about that. There was no reason for him to tear his clothes because it was never his responsibility in the first place. And let's think about that and how we can make some practical applications from it. Thinking about our own situation in serving the Lord. As we look at all of this information about the tearing of garments, one of the things we need to recognize is that it is normal to mourn losses. It's not a lack of faith. It's not a lack of trust in God. And it's not a contradiction to the fact that we believe, and believe truly, that when a faithful servant of God passes from this life, he's going to be in a much better position, much better place than he's ever known. We believe that. And that's what gives us comfort. But it doesn't take away the sense of loss. It doesn't take away the sadness that's involved in that, even though we understand it to be a temporary separation from that loved one, it is still a separation. And it's still a valid reason for mourning and for loss, for suffering. It's something we see throughout scriptures. And it's something that we don't need to apologize for or to feel bad about the fact that we shed tears. And it's usually not just at the moment that we receive the word or at the moment of the funeral. It may be months and years later as we think about those losses. Every one of us has been touched by that in some way. You've lost some dear people just in the past year from here. There are some faces that when I was through this area a little over a year ago, I did not realize, imagine, that it was the last time that I would see some of those folks here on this earth. You've gone through that. You've suffered with that. And every once in a while, maybe fairly frequently in some situations, we're going to shed tears because of that. We're going to feel the loss. We feel the suffering, the sadness, the anguish. It's not a lack of hope. And it's not a lack of confidence in God being faithful and fulfilling his promises in the salvation of those faithful servants. It's nothing of that. But it's the natural sadness and mourning that comes when we have to say goodbye to someone that we dearly love and dearly respect. We also should be saddened and anguished when we sin. Shouldn't be something that we just mechanically brush over. Oh, I've sinned, so I need to pray to God. He'll forgive me and then move on. We need to recognize how our sin is an offense against God, an affront to him, something that causes grief to the Lord. And that we need to be able to recognize that as we think about our own sins and we recognize the need for our own repentance. I've been reminded throughout my life a number of times of a story, and I may have even told it here at some point because this goes back a few years, a few decades now. But in the final years of her life, my wife and I had the privilege that my great aunt lived with us and we cared for her. She was well into her 90s when she came to our home, and she was 3 months shy of 102 when she passed away. And so we had that opportunity to be with her during that last period of time. And during that, I can remember a number of times, Mary was her name, it was my Aunt Mary. I can remember a number of times that I'd be sitting beside her and we'd be talking about something, or I'd be helping her with something she needed to do, and she'd get kind of serious for a bit. It's kind of sad. Sometimes a tear would start to come down. And she would say, "Oh, how I hurt my daddy." This was in the late 1980s, up into early 1990s. And she was talking about 1912. If I'm not mistaken, 1912 was the year that she married against her father's wishes. She married a man that her father did not approve of. First of all, because he wasn't a Christian. Primarily because he wasn't a Christian. And perhaps for other reasons that he saw in this man. And she had suffered, because this man turned out not to be a good husband. And after 20 years, the marriage was over. She never married again. Lived the rest of her life, as I said, lived to be almost 102, without a husband. I never once heard her lament and say, "Oh, how I have suffered because of that." It was, "Oh, how I hurt my daddy." Her daddy had died, if I'm not mistaken, in 1937. 50 years later, she was still crying about that, about what she had done to her father. What do we do to our father when we reject his instruction and we choose to do what we want instead of what he tells us that we should do? When we sin against God, what are we doing to our father? How are we hurting him? What kind of anguish does that bring? Do we feel the sadness? Do we shed a tear, or maybe cry unconsolably because we recognize the seriousness of our own sins? Joel chapter 2, verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." I find this especially interesting because it makes that connection of what this tearing of the clothes is all about when we talk about it in terms of repentance. What he wants is for us to tear our hearts in remorse, in anguish, in repentance, in humbling ourselves as we recognize our own sin. We can't just push on through and act like nothing ever happened, like it was no big deal, like we didn't do anything all that serious.
Sin is an offense against our Father. And we need to realize how much we are hurting our Father when we do that. Another lesson of all this is that we should always respect God's holiness. That was the point of the limitation on the high priests, of telling them that they were to avoid certain practices, including the tearing of their garments. They were always to respect God's holiness. They were in God's presence. And so they were to show that in the way they conducted themselves. We live in God's presence. We're always before God. We are to be priests who present spiritual sacrifices to Him. And so we need to maintain our holiness before Him. We need to be a sanctified people. And we need to recognize the importance of always living in that way. But what else do we learn? As we think about that case with Elisha and the king of Israel and Naaman, there's some other lessons that come out of this. We need to learn that there's no benefit in ripping our robes about things that are truly beyond our control, that are outside of the sphere of our involvement and activity. That means that we understand that there are different roles. That's what happened back there with Elisha and the king. Elisha is basically saying, curing people of leprosy is not your department, that's mine. Send him over here, I'll take care of that. It wasn't the king's responsibility to start with. And we need to understand and accept and even find pleasure in realizing God's wisdom in the fact that He has given different roles to different people in all kinds of situations in this life. How many of us in the last year have said, I'm sure glad I'm not in a position of having to make decisions in the government of how to deal with this pandemic? Because about the only sure thing out of this pandemic for politicians is that a lot of them are not going to be reelected. Because it doesn't really matter what they do, a significant part of the population is going to disagree with them about it. It's going to say they should have done it differently. And especially, it's like the armchair quarterbacks on Monday talking about Sunday's games. When it's all over or we've progressed through to a certain point, we can look back and we can criticize what should have been done, what wasn't done, what should have been done differently. I wouldn't want to be in their position. There are people that are put in those positions that have responsibilities that are not mine. And sometimes people come and say, well, what do you think about this or that? And sometimes I don't even bother to think about it. I don't have an opinion about some things because I don't take time to even think about it. It's not my responsibility. I'm not going to have any influence on the decision. So why am I going to waste time and what little bit of hard drive I've got left to be thinking about something that I don't really have any influence over? I'm going to have to decide about my own conduct, perhaps, but I don't have to worry about all kinds of policy decisions. We can see the same thing when we think about the different roles that God has given us in other ways. Many times my wife has made the comment that she thanks God that she was born female, because she says, there are some things I just don't have to deal with. They're your problem. You know, that's right. That's exactly what God has done. When He has established a hierarchy of authority in the home, there are some things that the wife has every right to say, you deal with it, it's your problem, that's above my pay grade. Maybe very literally above her pay grade in that. God's designed differences in roles. Now, there are some things she has to deal with that I don't have to deal with. I don't have to get into the menu planning and some of those things. That's her department. But the different roles mean that there are certain things we just don't have to worry about. And so we don't have to be micromanaging somebody else's life, second-guessing all the decisions they make. In fact, one of the worst things is when a woman is constantly second-guessing and criticizing and trying to micromanage every decision that her husband might make. Don't rip your robe. Don't get all worked up about that. That may be a responsibility that God has not given to you. The same thing happens many times in churches. I thank God for the wisdom of placing elders in local churches to be able to deal with the judgment calls that are necessary sometimes. You know, God's laid out for us the basic plan, the basic blueprint, but there are some decisions that have to be made in how to apply that in the best possible way. And there's some situations where it's going to come down to elders. Many times they're going to seek a consensus of the congregation, involve others, but there's sometimes it's going to come down that they're going to have to make some calls, make some judgment calls, some decisions. I don't have to rip my robe about that. That's not my role. That's not my responsibility. We need to also recognize that others have free will. And that means that we cannot force others to do even what we believe to be good and right for them. We cannot force our children to obey the gospel or be faithful to the Lord. We cannot force a parent who has abandoned the Lord to come back. We cannot force a brother or sister in Christ who has become unfaithful to return. We don't have control of that. And I'm not saying that it doesn't bring us sadness, anguish, maybe even in that sense reason for the tearing of the garment. But in terms of our role and our responsibility, we can't fix some things any more than that king could have healed Naaman's leprosy. Because God hasn't placed that in our hands. He has left each one with free will. And that means that each child, each parent, each brother, each sister makes his own decisions to serve the Lord or not. And we try to help. We try to influence. We try to correct. That's why God sent Elijah to Ahab to correct him, to teach him. We try to do that. But we need to be able to recognize that others have free will and they're going to exercise that. Fact is, the Lord himself doesn't force anybody to be obedient to him. Over in Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and Matthew doesn't tell us about all the other visits he had made to Jerusalem like some of the other gospel writers do. So when Jesus talks about what he had been doing over time, I believe that he's looking all the way back through Old Testament history with what he as God had done trying to bring the people to repentance. And he says in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Almighty God does not force anybody to obey him. We have to accept that fact. We can't change it. We cannot take on a role that is impossible for any human being and that God himself chooses not to take on, of making somebody do what we want them to do. And sometimes we have to just face the reality that despite every effort that we can possibly make, someone may choose to reject God's will. We also need to recognize the importance of not living in worry. The Sermon on the Mount, all those things that Jesus says about not living in anxiety, worried about the things of the day-to-day. Where I live, we have a significantly higher level of poverty than any place I know in the United States. And I often make the point as we look at that last part of Matthew 6, there's a part of it where he's teaching those who might be considered rich to lay up your treasures in heaven, not here where they're going to be destroyed. But then he goes on, and the last several verses of chapter 6 are talking to the poor. Rich people don't worry about having clothes to put on tomorrow. Rich people don't worry about having something to eat tomorrow. Poor people do. And yet he says even to those people, not to be anxious about it. He tells them to seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and those things that they need will be added to them, and that they can't live in constant anxiety about what I'm going to do, how I'm going to deal with this. They need to trust God. And so we need to learn as well not to live in worry. Paul says that we're to be anxious in nothing, but in everything to give thanks. To recognize that God does care about us, God does care for us, and that it's not going to accomplish anything for us to live in constant worry, running around trying to find all kinds of our own solutions to everything. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to deal with our own problems, we shouldn't try to resolve things that are within our power, but those things that are beyond our role, beyond our realm, we need to leave to God. Much of what we recognize in trusting God involves just that. Recently, I've been studying through the Divided Kingdom on Zoom classes with a number of Christians in Brazil and Portugal and Spain and England and U.S. It's Portuguese speakers scattered through those different places. And as we've been studying through, we recently were working through the period of Elijah and Ahab. When Elijah goes to the widow in Sidonian territory from which Jezebel had come, and he asks her first for a cup of water, and she gives that to him, and then he asks for her to make a bread or give him bread or cake to eat. And she says, "I don't have any. All I've got is just enough meal and oil that I can make something for myself and my son, and that's going to be the last of our food, and then we're just going to die. And Elijah says to her, make something for me first, and then you'll have what you need to make it for you and your son. You see, that's not get everything figured out, resolve it all yourself, and then you come and talk about serving me. That's not what God's saying through Elijah. You're going to have to make a commitment even when you don't really understand. How in the world could she have imagined that Elijah was going to resolve the problem? How did she even think that he was going to be able to multiply foodstuffs as he did so that she would be able to continue to eat throughout the rest of the drought? I think that's the first case we have of multiplying of food. Jesus later would do it for multitudes, not just for a woman and her son. But it required that she would trust without being able to see how it was going to be resolved. We need to have that kind of trust. To be able to trust God, to choose to do what's right, even when we can't imagine how the outcome is going to be, just because he has told us to trust him. So as we put all of this into practice, we are reminded that sadness and anguish do have their place. Sin should be our primary reason for anguish, especially our own sin. And we must never forget that the Almighty God is truly in control. I see people a lot of times wringing their hands in anguish over the sad state of our society, over the direction that things go politically, over the problems that they see in government. And I'm not downplaying or denying that any of those things exist or are real. But we need to remember that God is in control of those who are in control. It doesn't matter how many elections there are, it doesn't matter how many bad elections there are, how many people get chosen to serve in positions of power in government that are not really good people or with good agendas, God continues to be in control of those who are in control. And we must never forget that he is in that position of control. I want to close with Matthew chapter 11, just before we sing together the invitation song, where Jesus extends his own invitation. And as he looks to those around him, many of them who were suffering, even with the day-to-day needs, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The primary burden that we need to be able to turn over to Christ is the burden of our own sin. As we have sinned against God, we have alienated ourselves from him by our sin, and we can never fix it ourselves. That's not our role. So God sent Jesus to be the one to provide the solution to that. And he continues to offer to each one of us the possibility of true forgiveness, true redemption, and with that, true hope. Hope of eternity in his presence. If you've never taken those steps to be obedient to the Lord, never made the decision to leave sin behind and to allow him to wash away your sins in baptism, so that you could rise to walk in newness of life, you need to do that. If you've done that but you've turned back, you've brought sadness to your Father, grieved him by your sin. That's a reason for ripping the robe. And that's a reason to come back in genuine repentance and to seek God's forgiveness. If we can help you in doing that here this evening, we encourage you to come to the front while we sing together.